Happy Mother's Day.
Hi, Joel.
Morning, everyone. Good to have you all here this morning. Trust that you're looking forward to studying the Word of God with us. And before we start our class, I just want to say again, if anybody has a need to listen to this CD from John Piper, it's a very good commentary on the Book of Job. You can get it. You can download it from the website if you don't have access to that. If you'll see me after class, you can borrow this. I think you'll find it useful. It's a very good interpretation of the Book of Job. One of the things that I have been told over the years as I teach is that I take too long. So I know you. What you'll notice is that last week we were on chapter 7. This week we're on chapter 38. So I sort of went along, you know, during the week, and I thought, well, this is a good place to start here. So we're going to take a jump this morning. And one of the reasons why I want to do this is, as I have been teaching the scriptures for many, many years, the book of Job is probably one of the hardest books to teach. And the reason is because if you read the book of Job, you don't really get to the point where you understand it until you've finished it. And then after you've finished it, you think, well, I should go back and read it again now that I know the end. And so that's what I'm making an attempt here to pause in the dialogue. As we have looked at the book of Job, you know that it starts out with a discourse of this man Job, whom God holds up. We see a scene in heaven. God holds this man up before Satan and says, "Have you ever seen a man like Job?" He holds him up as an example of a person who is upright and who is righteous and who is living the way God wants him to. If God had a refrigerator, Job's picture would be stuck on a refrigerator. I mean, he's proud of him. And as a result of that, Satan levels attacks at both God and Job, and we see the story unfold. God allows Satan to really attack Satan. He loses everything he has, all his wealth. He loses all his cattle, all his sheep. He loses all his crops. He loses all his servants. His 401k is gone. Everything is gone. He has nothing. And on top of all that, he loses his 10 children. And
His wife survives.
But basically, at the end of that point, God comes back to Satan and says, "Have you seen? Job has not rejected me. He has worshipped me." And Satan says, "Yeah, but he's only doing that because you're buying him." He leveled an accusation at God that just almost makes me tremble. And he says, in essence to God, "You have to buy people to worship you. And if you stop buying him, he will curse you to your face." And so God allowed Satan, he pulled that fence down, that hedge around Job, he pulled it down a little further, and he let Satan attack Job in his health. And as we have seen, as we go through the book of Job, and actually you have to look at the whole book to get the picture, what Job was smitten with was unbelievable. We've talked about this. It's just Satan pulled all the stops out and just leveled everything at him he could in an attempt to get him to the point where Job would be so frustrated, so discouraged, so distraught that he would stand up, shake his fist in God's face, and curse God, and, as his wife said, curse God and die. But he doesn't do that. He does not do that. And the book of Job is about that. But as we have said, and we've talked about this repeatedly in our class, the book of Job, while it is about Job, it is about his sufferings and about how all that works. What the real issue here is the theology about God. This is a book of deep theology, and it is something that every one of us needs to understand. There is not a person in this class listening to this in any way, shape, or form that does not need to understand the message about God that is in this book. Now, the way the book unfolds, Job has three friends. And we use that term in quotations because we see that his three friends have been somewhat less than helpful. They come to Job and basically they tell him the whole reason this is coming on you is because what? Because you are such a wretched sinner. And, of course, we know from the early parts of the book that that is not the case at all. God has held Job up and said, while he is a sinner, just as all of us are, God was satisfied with his repentance and with his faith before him. And so God was not punishing him. It was not something of that nature. And the three friends were just relentless. I mean, from chapter 7 all the way up to chapter 37... there's just this series of dialogues where each one of the three friends in turn would come and they would expound what their philosophy, their theology about God. And then Job would answer, and then the next friend would come. There are three friends. Each one of them speaks three times, and there is a response from Job. So there are three dialogues, three times. And when we get to chapter 38, we have an absolutely astounding event. An astounding event. And that is, it is almost as though God has been listening to all this dialogue and listening to this expounding of the wisdom of the men and Job. And he finally has enough, and he comes down and actually addresses them himself. And what we see in chapter 38 is the beginning of God himself speaking to these men. Now, it is my personal belief, you can't prove it from the text, but you can certainly imply it from what happens in chapter 42. But it's my conviction that while Job is speaking directly to Job himself in chapter 38 and 39 and 40, while he is speaking directly to them, I believe those three friends were sitting there and heard this at the same time. I believe they heard this whole dialogue. That's the only way you can really make sense of what happens in chapter 42. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to begin to look at what the Lord says as he speaks to Job. And I think there are a number of very important lessons that we can get for ourselves here. And it'll also help us to put a key into the lock of the book of Job and help us to open it up and understand it. So with that in mind, I would like to have you turn to Job chapter 38. And I would like to have someone, if they would please, to read Job chapter 38. Let's go down to verse 11. Job chapter 38, verses 1 through 11. So if I could have a volunteer, please, to read 38, 1 through 11. Stan? Okay. Let's give attention to the reading of the word.
Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. He said, "Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together, and all the angels shouted for joy. Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness, when I fixed limits on for it and set its doors and bars in place, when I said, this far you may come and no farther. Here is where your proud waves halt.
Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the privilege of being gathered together here freely this morning with no fear, with no intrepidation. We come with freedom, a great gracious gift from your hand. And we just pray, Lord, that as we spend this time together, that you would drive out the things of this world from our minds and help us to set our thoughts and our minds on you and your word so that we might profit from this point. May you bless this time, we pray, with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's see if we can dissect some of what this passage says. I want you to notice here, it says in verse 1, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. The implication in the prior passages is that Job and his three friends who were sitting out in the city dump, if you remember, that's where Job was, scraping himself with broken pieces of pottery. Just a miserable scene. But the implication is that they could see a storm on the horizon. And that seems to be literally what happened, because as it starts here in verse 1 of chapter 38, it says that the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, and his first question is to Job. So I want you, if you look at the study sheet here, I want to kind of set the context for this passage. One of the things that is really interesting, and very important that we understand this. You remember when a couple weeks ago we talked about in chapter 42 that God said to the three friends, he said, I am angry with you. My anger is kindled against you because what? You did not speak rightly of me as my servant Job has. So we see God's commentary on this and say, these three friends were speaking foolishness and Job was not. So when he starts to rebuke here, when God begins his rebuke, would you not think he would start with the three friends?
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
Yes. And all God's people said, yes. But who does he start with?
Job.
Now, folks, now listen, I want you to hear this. God was pleased with Job. We know that from chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, right? I mean, he held him up. God was pleased with Job. Was Job perfect?
No.
No. He was not perfect. And as you go through the dialogue that starts in chapter 7 and goes up to chapter 37, Job speaks, I think, a total of 5 times, if I recall correctly. And in his dialogue, just between you and me and the fence post, Job says some really stupid things. I mean, he really does. And we're going to look at a few of those things this morning. So the question that I have here is, the Lord is going to start and he's going to rebuke Job and his three friends. The question is, why does he start with Job? What's going on here? And I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 17, 18, and 19. There is a principle. There's a fundamental principle given in the Word of God that we need to be aware of, and it is stated, it's demonstrated here in Job, illustrated, but it is spelled out specifically in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 17, 18, and 19. So would somebody read those verses for us?
For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good.
Okay. So right there in verse 17, it says it is time that judgment begin, where? With the household of God. You and I as believers, those of us who have trusted Christ as our Savior, we often have a very distorted view of our position before God. I don't think we as believers in general see sin as ugly and as wretched as God does. And I want to tell you, for those of you who have trusted Christ here this morning, there is no pass. You and I are going to answer. You and I are going to answer. And it is going to happen to us first in the days that are coming. You and I who have studied the Scriptures, we know what's coming. We are living right now in what the Scriptures call the age of grace. Started with the resurrection of Christ, and it runs until the rapture, until the time when Christ returns. And when the Christ returns, in an instant, every believer is going to be transformed, and we're going to be caught away, and we're no longer going to be part of this world. That is going to be an event that is going to absolutely stagger this world. Millions of people are going to just instantly disappear. When that happens, as we go through the Scriptures and we look at the events and the chronology of the events, it appears that what happens immediately after the rapture is what is called the Bema Seat of Christ. And it is that time in which believers are reviewed. We are going to stand before God, we are going to stand before Christ, and we are going to give an account of ourselves. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. He is not going to condemn us, but we are going to answer. Right? We are going to answer. And we are going, and God is going to reward us for those things which we have done, which are good and right and proper. And for those other things, we are going to lose. We're going to suffer loss. That's what it records for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. That's what's happening here with Job. Job is not rebuked like the three friends are. Remember the dialogue in chapter 42? You have not spoken of me that which is right. My anger is kindled against you. He never said that about Job. Job, however, is rebuked. And you and I should listen to the rebuke that God gives to Job very carefully. So the Lord is going to rebuke Job and his three friends. Why start with Job? I don't know why, but that's the way God does it. He does it by starting at his own, with his own people, and as he starts with that judgment of his own people, it begins to expand from that. It's sort of like a ripple effect. It just goes out and out and out, and it keeps going. And there is a sense in which as it progresses outward, it becomes more and more severe. That's exactly what is shown in the book of Revelation about the end times. So God's judgment begins with his own, and then it moves outward, and it becomes more severe as it moves. Now, what is the first question and command that he gives to Job? I want you to look at verses 1 through 3 and tell me, what is the first command and question that he gives to Job? What is that? Who are you? You who has been spouting off, I'll put my own translation in here. You who has been spouting off, who are you who is obscuring, and depending on your translation, it may say darkening, who is obscuring counsel without knowledge? You don't know anything. How can you stand in this place and obscure counsel? And then he says, I'll ask you, and you can instruct me. And I don't know about you, but I'm not too sure I want God to say that to me. This was a real blow to Job.
Phil.
Yes.
I have a little difficulty with this in that, if I remember in the earlier chapters, Job did not solicit counsel from his friends.
That's
his
correct.
His friends knew his predicament and they came. So, I mean, is he being judged based on, well, because he listened rather than just chase him off? I don't.
No. He was. This is God speaking to Job, and it's because of the things that Job said during the time when his friends came and offered him counsel. Then Job would respond to them, and most of the time he would rebuke and refuse to listen to what his friends said. And God is saying, your counsel, Job, your counsel didn't help anything. All you did was darken the matter. And so this is the Lord's talking to Job and saying, stand up like a man. I'm going to ask you some questions and you answer me. So this is sobering. Now, I want to just stop here and ask this question. Why is this opening question still the relevant issue today? And I want you to look at chapter 23, verses 3 through 7, and chapter 31, verses 35 through 37, and Romans 3:18. We're going to look at all those verses and put them together.
Before you go there, something that's very relevant is what is talked about in Job 27, starting in verse 11. Where he says, I will teach you about the kingdom of God. What is with the Almighty, I will not conceal. Surely all of you have seen it. And then he says, why then do you behave with such complete nonsense? And where you are today and thinking of that particular verse, you know, I don't know how else to say it. Hello, are you there?
We're going to see that same general thing in these other passages as well. Let's look at 23 verses 3 through 7. Would somebody read that? These words, these are Job's words. And if we could just kind of translate this, Job in his anguish and his heartache is crying out and saying, I wish I knew where God was, because if I knew where he was, I would call him and we'd have a discussion about this. We'd have a discussion about this. These are Job's words. In other words, Job is saying, I'd call God. I'd bring him into court and I'd ask him. And I'd just say, God, you answer me. about why this is happening. Well, let's look at chapter 23, verses 1 through 7. Oh, I'm sorry. Chapter 31, verses 35, 36, and 37.
Oh, that I had one to hear me. Behold, here is my answer. Let the Almighty answer me. And the indictment which my adversary has written, surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it to myself like a crown. I would declare to him the number of my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him.
You hear those words? Oh, that the Almighty would answer me. I would approach him like a prince. Oh, Job. Would somebody read 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7? Pardon? I'm sorry. I jumped a line again. Romans 3:18. I'm sorry. I keep jumping that line. Romans.
There is no fear of God before their eyes.
That is a testimony that Paul wrote to that young pastor, Timothy. And he said, this is a characteristic of the age in which we live. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So, my question is this. Why is this opening question, who are you that is obscuring counsel without knowledge? That's the question. Why is this opening question still the relevant issue today?
Because we still question God the same way He did.
Because we still do exactly the same thing. We still insist on pulling the Almighty down to our level and demanding that He respond to us. Not any different today. And folks, that's what this book is about. And you're going to see it begin to unfold here.
Yeah.
Yes?
Does God... I haven't read again all of Job in this study, but from past study, I don't recall God ever revealing to Job why this suffering took place. Even in the end, you know, He does restore him even more than He had, but... is there something within each of us, or is it just me? I like to know why. It's like, you know, why, Lord? And do you think maybe Job had this feeling when he's questioning here, like, if I could, I'd call God down and ask Him these things? It isn't exactly that he's challenging God as much as he wants to know or understand.
Well,
I'm missing the boat here.
I think that's a possibility. It's a definite possibility, but I think from the Lord's response, I think He was challenging God. I think He was challenging God. Now, your point that we all ask why, I think is true. We do that. There's one thing that has really come to my mind as I have studied through this again. There's a little saying that we as Christians have that I'm really challenging in my own mind. I hear this so many times is, well, we don't understand this now, but we will understand it then. It's as though, and I understand where that statement comes from, but it's as though we're saying, when I stand there with God, then He'll explain this to me. Folks, I just want you to know, He owes us no explanation. That is the truth of this passage. He is God. He owes us no explanation. We cannot drag Him into court. And in fact, He's going to talk about that. He brings that specific charge against Job in two chapters later. He comes to Job and he says, will you drag me into court in order to justify yourself? And the answer is, well, I hope not. I hope not. That's the point here, folks. This is so important that you grip this. God is going to spend the next three chapters talking to Job about that question. Who are you that is obscuring all of this wisdom without knowledge? Let me ask you a few questions. Pull up your pants, gird yourself like a man, and answer me, because I'm going to ask you some questions. Here's the first one. Job 38, verses 4 through 6. What's his question?
Where were you when I created everything?
Where were you when I created everything? Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. There's a certain amount of... There's a certain amount of irony you tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? Now, what that term, stretching the line on it, is a term for those who are in construction. It's stretching the line to measure it out. Who was there measuring out the earth and everything when I created it? And by the way, what were its bases sunk on? And who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? So what's his question here?
Who are you?
who are you? By the way, since you know everything, where were you when I laid the earth? When I set the foundation, were you there? Did you help stretch the measuring line out?
No.
And I think it's interesting that Job's response here is what?
Silence.
Silence is golden.
For me, the very first sentence, just the idea of the Lord answered Job out of the storm. I think I would have been, that would have just done for me right there. Because what comes to my mind is that scene in the Ten Commandments, the swirling.
Yeah.
And just that alone, that would have just proved God's point right there.
Yep.
And then to follow it up with everything else that he says. I mean.
Yep. What do you think is the point that God is trying to make here? What is he trying to emphasize to Job?
I don't answer to you.
I don't answer to you. And I think that is, a good summary statement. I don't answer to you. I created everything. And in fact, he's going to ask Job later, just exactly where were you when I created everything? Since you've been around so long. And Job, we believe, at this point in his life had probably lived about 70 to 90 years. He was about that old. And so with all of the wisdom that one can pile up in 70 to 90 years, God says, could you just tell me where you were when I did this? And Job we'll see Job's answer here in a minute. So what appears to be described next in chapter 38, verse 7, are who enclosed the sea with doors when bursting forth it went out from the womb. These passages, if you want to look in Genesis 1, Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, Genesis chapter 2, verse 1, these are descriptions of the completion of the heavens and the earth and all their hosts, and the angels included. And we've talked about that when we studied the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, verse 31 says that God looked at everything that he had created, all of his creation, and he saw that it was very good. And from Job 38, 4 through 7, who was shouting for joy as the creation proceeded? The angels. Now, depending on your translation, there are different words here, but literally in the Hebrew, the angels, as it's translated in the New International Version, some of those versions, they have correctly translated it, but the original Hebrew literally says the sons of God. And the sons of God is a technical term, if I could use that. It's a term that is like a dictionary term. For the Hebrews, if you looked up sons of God, underneath that it would say angels. So the Hebrews understood that the sons of God meant angels. And that's why the more modern translations have just put in angels. So it seems that the morning stars, the sons of God, in other words, the angels, were there. Now, if you look at verse 31 of chapter 1 of Genesis, it says that God saw everything, and everything that he saw was all what?
Very good.
And we believe, and I think with good reason, that as the scripture describes, when God created Lucifer, he created him perfect. He created him absolutely without flaw. And at this point, at Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, Lucifer has not fallen yet. He is still a holy and a righteous and a perfect being. But somewhere between Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, and Genesis chapter 3, Lucifer falls. And he falls because of his pride. He looks at himself. God has created him as a magnificent creature. He is absolutely astounding, gorgeous, wise, wiser than all the other angels. And he gets puffed up in pride and he says, I am so good, I will be God. And as he declares that he himself will be God, the scripture says he fell from the throne of God. And when he fell, he took a third of the angels with him, and that's the ones that we call now, that we call Satan, demons, Satan's demons. So at this point, however, as it is described in Job, it is perfect. The morning stars, the sons of God, the angels, Satan has not yet fallen. So what is the summary point of chapter 38, verses 8 through 11? This is also interesting. Who enclosed the sea with doors? When bursting forth, it went out from the womb. When I made a cloud its garments, and thick darkness its swaddling, and I placed boundaries on it, and I set a bolt in the doors, and I said, thus far you shall come, but no further, and here shall your proud waves stop.
What does that refer to, Bill?
What that refers to is most of you know that I'm an engineer by trade, retired now, of course. And I love physics, science things. I just love that. One of the things that I studied when I was going through engineering school is the characteristics of a liquid, particularly the ocean. You know, a liquid has, when they shot the liquid up in, when they were in space out of gravity, it forms a perfect sphere. It's because God has designed the liquid to have this surface tension, this sort of self-adhesion, if you will. So water kind of sticks to itself. It's really amazing. And the fact of the matter is, with all of our science and all of our great knowledge, we haven't got a clue why that happens. But this is where it happened. God said to the waters, you shall go this far and no further. That's why the oceans stay in the ocean. That's why the lakes stay in the lakes, is because God set a boundary on them, and that's where they stay. And in fact, he says, I put the sand there as a boundary. And his question to Job is, when I did that, where were you? And again, Job's quick answer is, silence.
He found himself in a hole, he stopped digging.
Bob said, if you find yourself in a hole, you stop digging. And I think that's exactly the case here. God continues, and what about Job chapter 38, verses 12 through 15? He says here, have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It's changed like clay under the seal, and they stand forth like a garment, and from the wicked their light is withheld, and the uplifted arm is broken. This is an interesting and poetic passage. The Lord is speaking here. And he's basically saying, do you understand light and darkness? Do you understand light and darkness? If I was going to start my engineering career again, I have often said this is where I would go. I am fascinated by light. It is just amazing. You know, we still don't know what it is. We don't know what it is. It behaves like a particle, but it can't be a particle because particles can't go that fast. So it must be a wave, but it doesn't always behave like a wave. Sometimes it behaves like a particle. It's just absolutely astounding. It is the fastest traveling physically measurable thing in the universe. It is the standard. The speed of light is the standard. And the fact that it travels straight, it is bent by gravity. It acts like a particle, but it's not a particle. It's just fantastic. It's amazing. He says here, do you understand light and darkness? So he's saying, I mean, we're 5,000 years after Job, and we have all of this wisdom, all of these tools. We still haven't got a clue. So when he says to Job, do you understand light and darkness? What does Job say? No. No, I don't think so. I don't think so. I do not understand light and darkness. This is just beyond me. There is something in this passage that transcends the physical light and darkness, I believe, because of his description here. Look at Isaiah 45, verse 7. And somebody else look up John chapter 8, verse 12.
This thing with light and darkness that we have now, but will not have in heaven, how is that, what's your take on that?
My take is, I have no idea, and I'm going to wait and see.
Type of light and dark, a different type?
It says there is, in the heaven, in the New Jerusalem, there is no sun, there is no night there, it is never dark. And God the Father and God the Son are the light thereof. The light is just going to radiate out from them, much as it did when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration. And there's going to be no darkness in His presence. And I think that's what He is talking about here. Let's take a look at Isaiah 45:7. Somebody have that?
I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things.
Yep, I, the Lord, do all these things. I created light. John 8:12.
When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.
Yep, I am. Remember, we studied a few months back, we studied the seven great I am statements in the Gospel of John. Jesus said, I am the door, I am the good shepherd, and so forth. But he also said, I am the light. One of the things that is true in Scripture is that God uses light and dark to describe righteousness and lack of righteousness. So Jesus could say, I am the light of the world. Now, he didn't mean physically that he was the light, that he was the sun. He didn't mean that. He meant that he was the spiritual light of the world. And there is no other light, folks. There is no other light. Lance?
I just don't understand this right. So I guess my question is, why did he make light and night darkness? For the righteousness? I mean, it's during the day, is he like saying he's out? And then at night he's resting? I mean, I guess I'm not quite understanding.
Lance, I think there's a little bit of that hinted at here. If you look at the words that he has here in, let's see, where is the way to the dwelling of light and darkness? Where it is that place that you may take it to its territory, and that you may discern its paths, its home? There is a sense there. In verse 13, he says that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it. There is a saying that we have in our culture, in our society, when someone commits some horrible deed and it's in the daytime, we say that they did this in broad daylight. It's like, I can't believe that they would do it in broad daylight. What that's implying is what we all know, and that is that people tend to do things in the dark. If they're gonna rob you, they tend to do it at night. Those kinds of things tend to happen in the darkness. And that's the imagery that God is saying here. It's as though when the sun comes up, he shakes the whole earth and shakes out the wicked and drives it out so that the truth would be revealed. Now that is that's just a picture of what is really happening spiritually. And that is that the truth is the spiritual light will shake out that darkness.
Bill, I thought for a long time, looking at these different types of lights, I kind of see it as a juxtaposition between two types of light. You really have the scriptures talking about the photon energy, the wave, the particle, the questionable mass that you've referenced. But at the same time, it's almost a metaphor, I believe anyway, for spiritual light.
Absolutely.
When you get to heaven, you necessarily see with the same optical sensory organs that we see with right now, do we really see with the spiritual heart? And Christ is the light of the world. Well, we weren't talking about radiating photon energy from fusion or anything like that. We're talking about spiritual things. So again, I think that's just really a metaphor. Now that maybe when we get to heaven, it is true photon energy. I don't know.
Yeah.
Not that it matters. It would be right, whatever it is. But I think that there is definitely a parallel that the scriptures are making.
And I think this is a good point to just stop and make an observation here. There are so many places in the Word of God where it talks about spiritual light and being able to see spiritually. And the Scripture is very clear that it describes those who have never trusted Christ as their Savior as being those who are spiritually blind. And I've often thought that the way the Scripture describes it is a person who has not trusted Christ as their Savior is described in Scripture as a blind person who has a blindfold on, put there by Satan. They're standing in an absolutely dark room. There is no light in the room.
That's me.
they're standing there, and so they're There is no light available. They have a blindfold on, and on top of that, they're blind. That's a person who has not trusted Christ as their Savior. And I just beg you, if you have never trusted Christ as your Savior, and you see in all of this the God who created you, the God who spoke and it happened, He doesn't answer to you. You answer to Him. You answer to Him. Now you may walk today, tomorrow, next year, but you will answer to Him. And there is only one answer that you have any hope for, and that is that you are declared righteous in Christ. You can't make it on your own, folks. I'm going to tell you, His standards are absolute perfection. No slips, no nothing. Now, if you're already there, if you're sinless, then well, you're home free. But if you're not, you need to cry out to Christ and confess your sins and ask Him to save you now before it's too late. You do not have any hold, any guarantee of tomorrow. You have today, and that's it. So I just pray for anybody who is at that point that you would understand the light that is in Christ.
Yeah.
Yes?
I think we as Christians, on this side of grace, look at Christ differently. But one of your verses up there in Jeremiah 5:22 says, "Should you not fear me, declares the Lord, should you not tremble in my presence?"
Yep.
I don't do that.
Yep. And Gail has raised a very important point here. As you and I, as believers, those of us who have trusted Christ as our Savior, as you read these passages, as you look at this dialogue, it really and truly is exactly that. It is, as we stand before our God, we should fear and tremble. We don't. We don't. I look at myself and I don't. I have this arrogance about me. Sometimes I sit down at night and I say, "Bill Archer, what are you doing? He is God. Fear Him." And that is the point in this whole passage. God is speaking to Job, and Job is His man, okay? Job is His. He loves Job. And yet he is what?
He's
scolding him. He's rebuking him. You and I need to hear this. We need to hear this. If you trusted Christ as your Savior, you need to hear this. If you have never trusted Christ as your Savior, you need to be terrified. You need to be terrified. What are some of the topics that are covered in chapter 38, verses 22 through 41? And I'll let you read those for yourself. But he talks there about the treasure of the snow. He says, "Job, have you considered that?" And all of us in Port Wayne say, what about the lightning? Do you command the lightning and tell it where to go and where to stop? What about the winds? What about the rain? By the way, the winds is interesting. During the tribulation period, this is just sort of a no charge for this. During the tribulation period, during the last part of it, God is going to send an angel to this earth, and He is going to stand and prevent winds on the earth. And you say, "Well, who cares?" Oh, man. Can you imagine what this place will be like if there are no winds? God created the winds. He created the rain, the ice. By the way, He just casually put all those stars out there. Umpteen bazillion, bazillion, bazillion of them. He put the clouds. I have no idea what clouds are. I'm just fascinated with clouds. How can that possibly block off the sun? I just like, whoa. Okay, then there's wisdom. And this one I want to call your attention to. I want you to look at James chapter 1, verse 5. God says that He Himself put wisdom in the heart. Put wisdom in the heart. He's going to talk later about an ostrich. And the dialogue that he gives about an ostrich is really, really very interesting. But what does James 1:5 say?
If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him.
Yep. For those of us who have trusted Christ as Savior, if you are lacking wisdom, if there are things in you, I'm not talking about knowledge here, I'm talking about wisdom, I'm talking about understanding God, about understanding who He is. If you have a blank in that area, the Word of God says, ask me. Ask me. I will give it to you if you ask. So many times people say, well, I don't understand God. And they just walk away. They don't really want to know. If you want to know, He will reveal it to you.
That's why we're here.
And so the next thing he talks about is whether or not Job knows anything about providing the prey for the lions and the food for the birds. So what point is the Lord making in all these verses? Revelation 1:8. Somebody look that one up. This is a really key part of this passage. Revelation 1:8. I am the Almighty. I am the Lord. I created everything. I own everything. I am the only sovereign one. At this point, how do you think Job feels? I want you to look at chapter 40, verses 3 and 5. We'll just kind of jump ahead because the Lord is going to talk to Job here in chapter 38, 39, and in chapter 40, verses 3 through 5, Job actually speaks. And what does he say? Somebody want to read that?
Then Job answered the Lord, I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more.
I spoke once, but no more. I will not speak again. How can I possibly answer you? I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? And after the Lord finishes speaking, by the way, when Job gets here to chapter 40, the Lord is not done yet. And the Lord speaks to him in chapter 41 and rebukes him some more. And after the Lord finally finishes, when he gets to chapter 42, what is Job's final reaction? Look at verses 4 through 6 of chapter 42.
You said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes.
So he says, I despise myself, I repent in dust and ashes, because now I see you. And before I just had heard about you, I just had words, but now I see you. Why are Job's words, and we'll close with this, so important to him and to us?
That you recognize that it's not about you, it's about him.
Yep. It's not about us, folks. It's not about us. It's about Him. It's about His glory. He designed us. He created us. He made us for His pleasure, for His will. And just to make sure that we all understand this, He doesn't answer to us. He doesn't answer to us.
Can I just say one thing? You know, you're saying how people now are trembling concerning the Lord. But in the New Testament, you know, how they've told us for years and years that we're calling God Abba, Father, Daddy. He's our Daddy. He loves us. But that doesn't mean we're not supposed to hold him in awe and not supposed to tremble before him.
That's really the truth. That is a very delicate balance. We are in Christ. We are called to come near to him. But there is still a sense in which we need to revere and honor and be in awe of him for who he is. Well, I hope this has helped to give you a perspective on God's position on this whole passage. We'll look at chapter 39 and 40, and then we'll go back and look at some of the dialogues. We'll kind of do it in reverse order. But if we get this in our mind first, it will help as we go through the other passages. Let's pray. Father, thank you. With all our hearts, we bow before you, and we just cry out, Lord God, may you have mercy on me. If there is one here this morning without Christ, I pray that they would tremble in their heart and fear before you and call upon the name of the Lord before it's too late. For those of us who know Christ as our Savior and our Lord, may you instill that sense of awe in us for who you are. And Lord, what an incredibly gracious God you are. You love the unlovable. You care for those who are unworthy. And you redeem those who are not redeemable. May your grace be so apparent to us. May we just revel in it. And even as Paul says, may we rejoice in the grace in which we stand. Father, thank you for this time this morning. May you bless as we go our separate ways. And should you tarry, bring us back together again to fellowship. In your name we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week. Yeah.